Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. Today we're talking to Dr. Charles Quarles about his new book, New Testament Textual Criticism for the 21st Century, A Practical Guide. We want today to have him give us a taste of what textual criticism is all about and then also to talk a little bit about his book. Dr. Quarles, welcome. Good to have you with us.
Well, it's very good to be with you, and feel free to call me Chuck.
Okay, will do. All right, let's start with the work itself. What is criticism? What is textual criticism? And what is the goal of textual criticism?
Okay, that is a great place to start because when most people hear the phrase textual criticism, they assume it must be something evil. Because normally when we speak of criticism, we're talking about the act of criticizing in a negative way. And so we might get the impression that textual critics are evil men who barely conceal their horns underneath their mortarboards and their tails underneath their academic robes, who are scanning the New Testament trying to find some mistake so that they can cackle and embarrass the Word of God. But actually, the word criticism historically was used in the sense of scientific investigation, especially of a literary composition. And textual criticism is a scientific investigation of the original text of an ancient document.
Okay, so we can affirm at the outset you're on the side of the angels here.
Yes.
Okay. Well, what's explain the importance of the work of textual criticism. Why do we care about this?
It's very important, especially for people who have a high view of scripture. I would say it's very important regardless, because people practice textual criticism on any ancient document. If you're talking about Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, we have manuscripts with different readings of those works too. And classicists have to work through those differences and try to adjudicate what the original text of Homer actually was. But the stakes are much higher, so to speak, when we are dealing with the Word of God. We have many different manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, and there are differences between those. And when there are differences between those, we have to probe those differences and seek to understand what the original reading was. Evangelicals especially affirm the inspiration and inerrancy of the autographic text. So Article 10 of the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy says, quote, "Inspiration, strictly speaking, pertains only to the autographic text, which in the providence of God may be ascertained from the available manuscripts with great accuracy." And so if a later manuscript deviates from the autograph, we wouldn't affirm inspiration and inerrancy for that deviation. We want the restoration of the text as originally given by God. And the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy affirms that we have the resources necessary to accurately reconstruct the original reading. It can be ascertained from the available manuscripts with great accuracy, the confession says.
I'm old enough to remember when, back at the time in churches, when an understanding of textual variants and things just was not as widespread. And it was often a shock to people to learn that their English Bible should have been translated this way or that, and some difference. And it was difficult for many people to get their head around that. But I think one helpful thing is to recognize, and here's what you can help us with, I think, how many textual variants are there actually, and how much does that matter? What percentage of them, or how many of them constitute a significant difference in meaning when you translate?
All right. Well, when it comes to numbering the textual variants, a little bit of a guessing game is involved. The fact is, scholars have not yet transcribed all of our manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. We have about 5,600 of them, and over half of them have not been transcribed. So we don't actually know what those manuscripts say. So when we start talking about the number of variants, we are hypothesizing. Now, a couple of scholars have made a good educated guess based on the books of the New Testament for which manuscripts have been fully transcribed. Tommy Wasserman, for example, transcribed and compared all the known manuscripts on the Epistle of Jude. And two other scholars, Peter Gurry and Greg Lanier, extrapolated from that data and some others how many variants there probably are. And the best guess is somewhere around 500,000 total variants, which is a shocking number. However, the reason the number of variants is so high is because we have so many manuscripts. And the greater number of copyists and manuscripts you have, the greater the likelihood that scribal error is going to enter into the copying process. Greg Lanier actually looked at the 16 earliest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament and found that there are only, I think the number was somewhere around 100,000 textual variants, a much smaller number. And it's mainly the readings of those early manuscripts that we're interested in anyway. Now, you've asked a second very good follow-up question, and that is, of those variants, how many actually matter? And it's only a relatively small percentage of them for a couple of reasons. Many of the variants in that large number include what are known as singular readings. So they are readings that are found in only one manuscript. And textual critics recognize that out of this vast number of manuscripts we have, that if you find a particular reading in only one of those, it is almost certainly a scribal error and not to be seriously considered when we're restoring the text to the Greek New Testament. And then, and that actually accounts for about half of the 500,000. Then, many of the remaining readings are nonsense readings. And what I mean by that is you don't even have to scratch your head about whether these might be the original reading. They make no sense whatsoever in context.
An
I'll give
obvious
you
error.
this example. We know that after the miraculous stilling of the storm, that the Gospels say, and there was a great calm, which makes perfect sense. But we've got one manuscript where the scribe accidentally inverted two letters, and the text ends up saying, and there was a great weasel. Obviously, that's not the original meaning. It makes zero sense in context. And so once you dismiss the singular readings, and once you dismiss the nonsense readings, you've whittled down the number to about 25% of what you started with. Then, what we've just done is eliminate non-viable variants. What we now need to do is consider how many of the remaining variants are actually significant variants. That is, they actually impact the meaning of the text. And at that point, the percentage drops even lower. This is a rough estimate, but I would guess that only about 5% of that total number are variants that are both viable and significant. And when I say significant, I'm talking about impacting the meaning of the text in any way, no matter how small. I'm not talking about huge theological impacting the text in any way.
And so those differences might result in a different reading, a different translation, whatever, but not, but do any of them ever present a, what would we call it, an aberrant theology? Something that would be controversial theologically?
Right. Well, There are no ancient manuscripts that deny Jesus's virginal conception or the fact that he performed miracles or the deity of the Lord Jesus or his bodily resurrection. There are no ancient Greek manuscripts that say there are 13 persons of the Trinity rather than three. The reality is that we could faithfully preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus and Orthodox Christian doctrine from any of these manuscripts that we selected. Now, that doesn't mean that in the micro level, these variants don't matter. There will be some textual variants where an alternative reading doesn't as clearly affirm, say, the deity of Christ as an alternative reading does. But regardless of what reading you go with in that context, there are dozens of other New Testament passages where there is no question that affirm the deity of Christ. So scholars like to distinguish between macro level impact and micro level impact. And there are a number of textual variants that affect the meaning of the text at the phrase level or at the sentence level or even the verse level. But when you start expanding that to the paragraph level and the chapter level, and especially the message of the entire book, absolutely not. The meaning is not affected.
Very good. You mentioned that one reason we have so many variants is because we have so many manuscripts. Isn't it also the case that because we have so many manuscripts, we're able better to judge what is the better reading and the original reading? Because
Right. I do believe that all the manuscripts are valuable, and I think it behooves the textual critic to examine all of the available evidence. That's one reason that here at Southeastern in the Caskey Center for Biblical Text and Translation, I lead a team of PhD students in transcribing the previously untranscribed manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. This is what's necessary to complete the task.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All right. What kind of sources do we have? We're talking about the various texts and things. What kind of sources do we have? How many of them do we have? And how old are they? How do they matter? How do you rank them? Those kinds of questions.
All right. Our earliest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament are typically the papyri. These are manuscripts written in majuscule script on papyrus, which was kind of an ancient form of paper made from a processed reed that grew in the delta of the Nile River in Egypt. Then after that, we have our majuscule texts, which are written in the same script, but on parchment, processed animal hide. Then after that, we have our minuscule texts, which are also typically written on parchment, but with a smaller script that is cursive in form. And what I mean by that is that the letters are typically connected so that the scribe could copy text much more quickly without raising and then reapplying the pen. Those are, well, I should also mention the lectionaries. And these were manuscripts of the Greek New Testament that assigned specific readings for specific days in the calendar of the church for its worship. But then, in addition to those different kinds of Greek manuscripts, which total about 5,600, we also have ancient versions of the New Testament. The translations into Latin, Syriac, Ethiopic, Old Church Slavonic, and those are sometimes, not always, helpful. And the reason I put it that way is not all of the ancient versions were actually translations of a Greek. You look at older editions of the Greek New Testament, sometimes you'll find, say, the Nubian version cited. But now that's dropped from our apparatuses because we know it was not a direct translation from the Greek text. Then, in addition to those ancient versions, I think that the evidence from the early church fathers is really important. We can look at the commentaries of a figure like Origen or Chrysostom and see what Greek text they were using when they commented, because they will often quote the Greek text again and again at various points in their writings. We have early church fathers like Irenaeus that go all the way back to the second century and predate most of our New Testament Greek manuscripts. And so the patristic evidence, evidence from the early church fathers, is really important too. Now,
All right,
I
Brock.
think you asked a question about dating, and that's an important question. We have papyrus manuscripts that are really, really old. Most scholars think that the oldest is Papyrus 52, which paleographers have dated to around AD 125. Now, in old style paleography, you have an accuracy window of about 50 years. So 125 dating could mean it's as early as AD 100, as late as AD 150. But think about that for a minute. Most scholars think that the Gospel of John was written around AD 90, and we've got a manuscript fragment that could be as early as AD 100. That is stunning. We have no other ancient document with such an abundance of early evidence to support it as we do for the New Testament. Then, when it comes to the Majuscule manuscripts, our earliest complete one is Codex Sinaiticus that dates to the middle of the fourth century, somewhere around AD 350. The earliest nearly complete manuscript is Codex Vaticanus, which dates about 25 years earlier. But we have hundreds and hundreds of Majuscule texts that are necessary and vitally important for the reconstruction of the original Greek text.
Okay, you've alluded to this already just a little bit, but explain for us the two different approaches to textual criticism and what are their respective strengths and weaknesses.
What I'm about to say is a gross oversimplification,
Okay.
but for the benefit of all the listeners, the two major approaches are majority text or Byzantine priority approach versus reasoned eclecticism. The majority text approach is looking for what they describe as the consensus text. That is, the text that can be reconstructed from the majority of the ancient witnesses. And sometimes this is calculated by an examination of all of the 5,600 available manuscripts. With Robinson and Pierpont, it's calculated based on the majority readings from the first 11 centuries of church history.
It's a massive
The fourth
undertaking.
century and later are generally ignored as not really contributing helpfully to the reestablishment of the text. Sometimes the majority text approach is accused of just counting noses. It's a little more complicated than that. They do look at some aspects of the evidence that reasoned eclectics look at, but it really is mainly what is the consensus text, what reading is supported by the majority of manuscripts from the 11th century and earlier. Now, what's the strength of the approach? It's its objectivity. When it comes to actually identifying the original reading, once you accept the method, it's essentially mathematics.
Yeah, really.
But not all methods that are objective are correct. And there are several problems with this majority text approach or Byzantine priority approach. One is, number one, we don't know what the majority text is because, as I've already said, over half of the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament have never been transcribed. The majority text today is speculated based mainly on the research of von Sydow, but his work was incomplete and his textual families are suspect. So, a number of problems there. The other problem is, which majority are you going to primarily depend upon when you reconstruct the original text? Because when you're talking about 9th, 10th, and 11th century manuscripts, that's around a millennium after the New Testament was written. That is a long, long time. And reasoned eclectics prefer to look at the readings supported by most of the early manuscripts instead. And our early manuscripts often differ significantly from those later ones.
Yeah, very good. What kind of tools do we have at our disposal for this kind of work?
Well, m better tools now than ever before. In the approach to the study of the New Testament that I advocate, which is called reasoned eclecticism, which basically looks at all the evidence, not just the number of manuscripts that support a reading, but issues like how old is the manuscript, how generally reliable do we know it to be, and so forth, we have an abundance of evidence. So, number one, scholars of previous generations had to travel around the world to get access to these ancient manuscripts, or they had to work through from facsimiles, often in microfilm form, that were very poor quality. We have to work with them all the time still, but sometimes they're really hard to decipher. The manuscript itself might be very, very clear, but the image you have to work with, since you can't go to every library in Europe, might be very, very poor. More and more of the ancient manuscripts have been photographed using high-resolution photography, multispectral imaging, and so forth, so that the readings of that manuscript are crystal clear, and they're often available to anybody who has access to the internet. Now, in some cases, our team has been able to go to, say, the Smithsonian and study directly Codex Washingtonianus under a digital microscope in different kinds of light. But most of the work we do is based on those high-resolution digital images that are crystal clear and, in many ways, better than actually working with the manuscript itself because of your ability to zoom in and see every detail. We also have computer technology that allows us to automatically compare the readings in every previously transcribed manuscript that's been entered into the database. And so older generations of scholars had to compare manuscripts just based on a short apparatus in some critical edition. But now we can compare the readings of hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts all at the same time.
Give us a sampling of how a textual critic has to do his work, and maybe we can take an example. And my suggestion is John 1:18. But if you have a better suggestion, that would be good. But give us a sample of how you go about doing the work with a specific example.
Okay. Most textual critics today use a method called reasoned eclecticism, which wants to examine all of the available evidence. And one step in the process is the examination of external evidence. External evidence looks at questions like the antiquity of the manuscripts that support the reading and the reliability of the manuscripts that support the reading. Now, you mentioned John 1:18. There, we've got two main options. Does the prologue of John describe the Lord Jesus as the monogenes huios, that is, the one and only Son, or the monogenes theos, one and only God. I would argue that is a significant variant. I would argue that both affirm the deity of Jesus Christ, given the meaning of Son as a divine title in the Gospel of John. But I think it's obvious to everyone that monogenes theos, one and only God, more clearly attests to the deity of Christ. How would we solve that issue? Well, first of all, we would want to look at what manuscripts support each reading. And what we find is that we have only two papyri, those earliest manuscripts, that cover this portion of the Gospel of John, P66 and P75, and both of them support the one and only God reading. Then we also want to look at our earliest majuscule text. And what we'll find is that Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, our earliest majuscules and generally most reliable majuscules, support that reading. We've also got manuscript support from Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, which is another early manuscript, probably dating to the 5th century. And then we also have Codex Regius, which is a later manuscript, but generally speaking, it's our most accurate manuscript of the Gospels across the board. So that's strong evidence for that one and only God reading. Well, how does that compare to the one and only Son reading? Well, most scholars would say we only have one early manuscript that supports that reading, and it's Codex Alexandrinus from the 5th century. I would actually say that's incorrect. And it's a long story. Most scholars date this portion of the Gospel of John in Codex Washingtonianus to the 8th or 9th century. I'm convinced it actually dates to the 4th century. Based on analysis of the original manuscript, applying some scientific methods. But still, the weight of external evidence weighs strongly in favor of the one and only God reading. Then, after that, we want to start looking at internal evidence. That's evidence from within the various readings themselves. And first of all, we're going to ask questions related to a category called transcriptional evidence. And transcriptional evidence asks the question, what changes were scribes most prone to making? And the scribes tend to conform readings to expressions that are better known. Now, in John's writings, three other times Jesus is referred to as the one and only Son.
Right.
He is never elsewhere in John's writings explicitly referred to as the one and only God. That makes one and only God the more difficult reading for the ancient scribe because it's so rare across the board in the New Testament and in the Gospel of John as well. And the scribes are more likely to take a rare reading and conform it to a more common reading than vice versa. And then, in addition to that, we want to look at tendencies in the Gospel of John. What was John most likely to have written? And some people would say, well, the ancient scribes must have been right because we find that title, One and Only Son, several other times in John's writings, both the Gospel and his first epistle, but not so fast. What we find is that John describes God in several different ways in his writings that are very, very similar to that expression, One and Only God. For example, in John 5:44, we read the construction to manu theou, which would mean the only God. It's a little bit different from monogenes theos, but it means essentially the same thing. Then again, in John 17:3, we find tan manan alethinan theon, the only true God. Again, it's a little bit different, but it's saying essentially the same thing as monogenes theos. And then we have a similar construction in 1 John 5:20 as well. And John has emphasized throughout his prologue the deity of Christ, hasn't he? In John 1:1, he's identified as God. John 1:2, he's identified as the Creator. John 1:14, he is the eternal Word made flesh, and he is full of grace and truth. An Old Testament expression used in the most prominent description of the character of Yahweh. So the deity of Christ is all over that prologue. Thus, it shouldn't surprise us that John would use a phrase similar to his descriptions of God the Father later in the Gospel of John to describe Jesus Christ here.
This has been a fascinating introduction to the field of textual criticism. I appreciate it. And I think one more thing to do, and that is just tell us more about your book itself, and rather than the field of study itself. But a couple of things in your title, I think in particular, should be highlighted. One, this you said in your title, this is New Testament textual criticism for the 21st century, and then you call it a practical guide. So tell us what's your book, what's
Right.
your
Yeah.
contribution you're trying to make.
Actually, this was a book that I kept waiting for someone else to write because most New Testament scholars are practicing textual criticism just like it was practiced in the mid-20th century. However, the specialists in the field are doing it quite differently than they did 75 years ago because some of the old assumptions we now know to be fallacious. For example, in the 20th century, views of the four text types were very important in the process of textual criticism: Alexandrian text, Western text, Caesarean text, Byzantine text. But we now know that several of those text types never actually existed. The Western text type, for example, didn't exist. The reason we know that is because of that computer technology and the additional transcription work that allows us to compare every single word of different manuscripts. And what we found is that the manuscripts that supposedly belonged to the Western text type have more in common with the so-called Alexandrian witnesses than they have in common with each other, which means they can't be a text type.
Yeah, so those of us who learned it back in the 70s and 80s, we need to get up to date.
Exactly. And there are other changes. But the goal of this book is to help New Testament professors teach the current methodologies in textual criticism so that we don't keep repeating the same mistakes.
Right.
It's intended to update the discipline. And then I call it a practical guide because I lead students step by step through the process of textual criticism again and again. My experience in teaching textual criticism for a long time now has been you can teach the theory and the method all day long, but if
Yeah.
students don't actually practice it themselves, they're not going to get it.
Yeah.
And so this leads the students through the step-by-step process, which is essential for them becoming competent in the discipline.
Very good. Well, it's been an excellent discussion and an excellent book. I hope any interested in the field will take advantage of it. We're talking to Dr. Charles Quarles about his book, The New Testament Textual Criticism for the 21st Century, a Practical Guide. Highly recommended. Chuck, thanks a lot for your time. It's been a great discussion. Appreciate it a lot.
It's been my privilege. Thank you for the invitation.
You bet.